Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have set us free. That, Lord, you saved us. That you pulled us out of the pit and you set us on a rock. And Lord, we thank you so much. We rejoice that our refuge is in you. That our hearts belong to the one who holds the world in the span of his hand, whose history is really his story. And so, Lord, today as we consider the events taking place in the world around us, Lord, we desire to see it from your perspective. So speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've seen another week. Headlines, breaking news in the Middle East. In fact, Paula Zahn on CNN, she asked this past week, is this the end of the world? I can't believe she asked that question. But it's something that really is on the minds of many in our world today. In fact, the words of a young Israeli soldier couldn't have been chosen better when he told a Fox News correspondent that we're at war with the world. You see, according to the Bible, that's exactly what the sentiment will be of those in Israel. And really, that will be the attitude of those around the world in the last days. We're told in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2, the Lord said, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. And as the war has turned from days into weeks, it seems that almost everyone is against Israel. For instance, French President Jacques Chirac accused Israel of going too far. He said, one could ask if there's not a sort of will to destroy Lebanon by the Israelis. Russian President Vladimir Putin at the G8 summit accused the Jewish state of a disproportionate response. Even the Vatican deplored the strikes mounted by Israel in response to Hezbollah because of the 8 Israeli soldiers that were killed and the 2 that were captured. This was the headline in Washington. Kofi Annan condemns Israel. The leader of the United Nations said Israel attacks are increasing support for Hezbollah and weakening the Lebanese government. The Malaysian prime minister accused Israel on Tuesday of excessive military reprisals in Lebanon and urged his Southeast Asian neighbors to take a tougher stand against the Jewish state. In Beijing, China, their foreign ministry leader condemned Israel because of an attack in Lebanon that killed a Chinese UN observer. And then there's been a shift this past week in the attitude of some of Israel's closest neighbors, some that before this they actually were living in, you know, a bit of peace with and had agreements with. Saudi Arabia, Egypt, and Jordan all slammed Hezbollah at the beginning of this war. They slammed them. They came down against them for starting this mess. But last week, July 27th, all 3 condemned Israel for their continued military action. And Saudi Arabia threatened to break their 2002 peace treaty with Israel if Israel didn't issue a ceasefire. By far the most outspoken leader against Israel, an antagonist against Israel, has been the president of Iran. Iran's president declared that Israel had pushed the button of its own destruction. They've pushed the button. He's the same one, the same leader that said that the Holocaust, it's a myth. It never happened. All those millions of Jews that were killed under Hitler's regime. And he said that Israel should be blown off or wiped off the face of the map. Now, why are all of those statements significant? Well, it brings us to Ezekiel chapter 38, this scenario that we see laid out here in Scripture. We've talked about this before, but let's read here, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 8 and then verses 14 through 17. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh and Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh and Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all of your army and horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, and a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all of its troops in the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops. Many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be on guard for them. And after many days, you will be visited. And in the latter years, you will come into the land, those who brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. And they were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely." Verse 14. "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, On that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? And then you will come from your place out of the far north, and you and many peoples with you, and all of them riding on horses, and a great company and mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And it will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so the nations may know me when I am hallowed by you, O Gog, before their eyes. And thus says the Lord God, Are you he whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them?" Now, if you continue to read the chapter, it goes on to explain how God is going to intervene on behalf of Israel to destroy this mighty army that is going to come against them in the last days. And so we have this scenario, a prophecy, a conglomeration of nations that will join together. And really, the Lord's saying that he'll put a hook in their nose to draw them into this conflict with Israel for the purpose of his name being exalted, being hallowed, that his glory being depicted and seen in the world. Now, what's interesting is the nations that are mentioned here that are going to come against Israel. In verse 1 and 2, he mentions Gog. Now, Gog is the chief prince. He's the leader of this land called Magog. Now, Magog has been identified by historians as the land that used to belong to the Scythians. They were the ones who occupied the area north of Crimea. At the time when Ezekiel was writing, they were a very insignificant race of kind of semi-wild people. But they dwelt in that area north of the Caucasus between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. Now, that's an area that today houses the nations that used to make up the southern province of the former USSR, the former Soviet Union. In fact, if you notice on the map, you see the nations of Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan and Turkmenistan and Uzbekistan and Tajikistan. These are the nations that he's talking about, that all of these make up this area known as Magog here in Ezekiel chapter 38. All of them used to be part of the former Soviet Union. And what's interesting is that all of these nations have some type of an alliance with Iran. In fact, the president of Iran this past week was in Turkmenistan as well as Tajikistan working on forming a greater economic alliance with those nations. Now, the other thing about these nations and their alliance with Iran is that they are all predominantly Muslim in their population. Now, Iran has a population of 66 million people, of which 98% of them are Muslim. Kazakhstan has a population of over 15 million people. Of them, 47% are Muslim, and that number is growing by the day. In Kyrgyzstan, the population is over 5 million people, and 74% of them are Muslim. In Turkmenistan, the population of over 5 million, 89% of the population of Turkmenistan is Muslim. Uzbekistan has a population of 27 million, of which 88% are Muslim. And Tajikistan has a population of 7 million people, of which 90% of their population is Muslim. So we see this group of nations coming together, having this alliance with Iran. You see, in verse 5, he mentions Persia. Persia is modern-day Iran. He also mentions there Ethiopia. Ethiopia has a population of over 74 million people, and 45 to 50% of them are Muslim. He also mentions in verse 6, Libya. Libya's population is almost 6 million people, and 97% of their population is Muslim. And then he mentions in verse 6, Togarma. Togarma is modern-day Turkey. And Turkey's population of over 70 million people, 99.5% of them are Muslim. And so we see this group of nations coming together, joined with Iran, that have this linkage that they all are of the Islamic faith. They all are of the Muslim faith. But then in verse 3, he mentions Meshach and Tubal. Now, most historians trace the lineage of those two nations back to Russia and the cities of Moscow and Tobolsk. And it's interesting, he mentions in verse 15 that a nation that comes from the far north. And what's interesting, if you are in Jerusalem and you take a ruler and go about 6 inches to the far north, it takes you to Russia. And so most Bible commentaries, although this can't be absolutely substantiated, believe that Meshach and Tobol is speaking of Russia, and in particular, Moscow and Tobolsk. But it's been long documented, Russia's civil relationship with Iran and the Islamic world. In fact, Iran has been under a lot of heat lately because of its refusal to cease in their attempts to build nuclear weapons. And the thing that rarely gets mentioned in this is that the plant where this work of building these weapons is going on, it's the Bushehr plant, was a plant built by the Russians in Iran. Russia has always been a friend of Islam. In fact, December 14th in 2005, reported in the news, Russia is the Islamic world's most reliable partner, President Vladimir Putin said in Chechnya on Monday. Russia has always been the most faithful and reliable and consistent defender of the interest of the Islamic world, he told Chechenian lawmakers. Now, it's my belief, as well as the belief of many other Bible teachers, that when the Ezekiel 38 scenario begins to play out, that all of these nations that I just mentioned are going to be a part of it. It's a war that I believe that can happen at any moment. I believe that it's a war that could take place before the rapture of the church, and definitely will take place before the Antichrist comes into power. And the reason why I believe so strongly in that is because when you look at the fact that the Antichrist is going to establish a one-world economic system as well as a one-world religious system, and you look at and you see, you know, who are the two groups today that would stand in such defense to a one-world religious system, there's two groups that have a real growing population amongst their members worldwide. One is Christianity, and the other is Islam. And both of them are very, very defiant. They're very, very strong in their belief that we are the one true religion. Well, if the Christians get raptured and taken out, you know, of the world and up into heaven, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes, that would leave Islam, the Muslims. Well, if Ezekiel chapter 38 takes place and all of these Islamic nations come together against Israel, joined by Russia, and they get wiped out by the Lord in that battle, that would render a death blow to the Islamic world and their faith in Allah. And I think it would open up the door for many today in other parts of the world who have embraced the faith of Islam, that they would begin to wonder, is this really true? These heavy hitters amongst their people. So the question is this, is what we are witnessing today over the last, you know, few weeks, is it the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 38? Personally, I don't think so. Especially because of who is not mentioned in this scenario. Who's left out here in Ezekiel chapter 38? Notice, Egypt isn't mentioned. Syria is not mentioned. Jordan is not mentioned. Saudi Arabia is not mentioned. And yet all of them, especially Syria, Syria is very heavily involved in this war right now. In fact, it was a terrorist group out of their country that was just last week sending bombs into Tel Aviv to the airport there in Israel in hopes of scaring people from coming to Israel and rendering what is Israel's most significant economic tourism. And so in hopes of that, they were trying to bomb the airport in Tel Aviv. Syria is very entrenched in this, and these other nations have been coming against, vocally at least, Israel on this. So what I think we are witnessing, I believe, is a more significant contractions. As in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, that these things, when you see these things happening, that they would be the beginning of sorrows. The word there, it's birth pains. It's the beginning of the contractions. It's the beginning of the birth pains. And what we're seeing is we've been seeing birth pains for quite some time now as we look at the world scene. But I would say in this, they're getting more intense. This is getting real close as Iran begins to talk with these other nations and they're forming stronger alliances, and the leader of Iran is coming out so strongly against Israel and Russia backing them. Hey, the contractions are getting very, very strong. But the question is this, why are these Islamic nations so antagonistic against Israel? Before I answer that, one other thing to point out is, isn't it wild that here in Ezekiel chapter 38, Iraq's not mentioned? You know, 10 years ago, we would read this and go, why doesn't it mention Iraq? You know, Saddam Hussein, he's sending Scud missiles into Israel. He hates Israel. Well, now we understand why Iraq isn't mentioned in this. You know, they've been rendered basically helpless to get involved in this type of thing. But why are these Islamic nations so antagonistic against Israel? Well, at first glance, it would seem like it's a matter of territory. You see, in May 14th of 1948, Israel was reborn as a nation. It was a miracle. After 2,000 years of not existing from AD 70 to that present point there in 1948, Israel ceased to exist as a nation. They were dispersed. But then after 2,000 years, they came into existence again. That has never happened before in the history of the world, where a nation that had ceased to exist was brought back together after such a long lapse of time. But the moment that Israel was declared a nation, on May 14th of 1948, Syria attacked from the north, Jordan attacked from the east, and Egypt attacked from the south. Before the nation actually took its first breath, it found itself struggling for life. It found itself struggling for survival. Because, you see, these Arab nations were determined that the nation of Israel would not exist in that territory that had been assigned to her by the UN resolutions. So Jordan took the West Bank. And though Egypt took the Sinai Peninsula, and though Syria conquered the Golan Heights, the Jews were able to hold on to enough territory to still be established as a nation. And then it happened in 1967. Again, Syria, Jordan, and Egypt decided that they would destroy this new nation. And so they came again against Israel. The odds, it was 100-1. Israel was outnumbered 100-1, but a miracle of biblical proportions took place, whereas God gave Israel victory over those three nations, and he did it in just 6 days. The Six-Day War. It was a major military miracle. And people look at it and they scratch their heads and they say, how in the world did that happen? Now contrast that. These three nations coming against little tiny Israel, God giving them victory in just 6 days. Contrast that with what we've been going through over in Iraq for the last several years now. We outmanned them militarily. We outpowered them with our weapons, and yet we're still there. It's still going on. It was a major miracle. It was so amazing what God did for Israel. Outnumbered 100-1 and attacked simultaneously by these three countries, and yet God gave them the victory. And in just 6 days, Israel took the Sinai Peninsula from Egypt. They took the West Bank from Jordan. And for the first time, Jerusalem became a united city after almost 2,000 years. But from that time on, the cries of the international community toward Israel have been this: give back land and you'll have peace. Land for peace. That's what has always been proposed. That's what has always been laid out for Israel. No other nation in the world has ever had that type of scenario or proposal given to them. It's always peace for peace. If you don't attack us, we won't attack you. But with Israel, since that time, it's always been land for peace. Give back some of the land and we won't attack you, or you'll have peace. And so, it's happened, but it's not true. Consider. 1978, Israeli's Prime Minister Menachem Begin gave back the Sinai Peninsula to the Egyptians. He won a Nobel Peace Prize for his efforts, but no peace. Soon after that, he became extremely depressed and left office. In 1995, the Israeli Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin, in an effort for peace, gave back an area of the Gaza Strip. He also that year won the Nobel Peace Prize, but there was no peace. And a short time later, he was assassinated. And then just at the end of this past year, Israeli's Prime Minister Ariel Sharon gave back the Gaza Strip. The settlers, the Jewish settlers there, they felt cheated. And a few months later, Ariel Sharon, he has a stroke of which he'll probably never recover. He'll probably win this year's Nobel Peace Prize for his efforts. But again, there's no peace. And then you take the current Prime Minister, Ehud Olmert. He shocked much of the Jewish and Christian world by announcing recently that Jerusalem would not stay in Jewish hands entirely, but that Jerusalem would be divided into an Arab section that would have autonomy under Palestinian rule, and a Jewish section that would be under Israel's rule. Now, the current crisis there in the Middle East has put that decision on hold. But it is interesting that in Zechariah chapter 14, it mentions in the last days Israel being divided. Very interesting. But this is the same guy, Ehud Olmert, who said that he would support World Pride Week 2006 in Jerusalem. Now, this is their version of a gay pride parade. It's an event where homosexual and lesbians from around the world were to come and converge on Jerusalem to celebrate their sexual freedom. Now, because of the great amount of flack that he got because of this decision, it's been postponed. It was actually supposed to take place in August of this year. this World Pride Week. But my point is this. Israel can give away land all that they want to, but the nations around them are never going to be satisfied until they have it all. And this is what's ironic. Israel possesses today 0.1% of the land in the Middle East. 0.1%. If you look there on the map, little tiny. I mean, it's like a third the size of California, the area that they possess. 0.1%, but it's not enough. It would be kind of like this. If you had two football teams that were sharing a football field the way the Lakers and the Clippers share the Staples Center, you take a 100-yard field and one team owns almost the whole thing except for a 1-foot by 1-foot square section. And the stadium is packed full of people and the referees are there and everyone is screaming, "You've got too much land. You got to give up part of your 1-foot by 1-foot square." That's really kind of a picture of the scenario going on in Israel today. It'll never be enough. But here's why. The reason why the Islamic world, the Arab nations surrounding Israel, are so just entrenched in wanting to get Israel out of the land is it dates back to a conflict that really began in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, with Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael, you see, became the father of the Arab states, the Arab nations. Isaac became the father of the Jewish nations. The two have never liked each other. But the issue really that is connected to all of this has to do with the city of Jerusalem. This is the issue. You see, Muslims claim Jerusalem as their third holiest city, even though it's not mentioned once in the Quran. In addition, during the centuries when Jerusalem was under complete Arab control, no Arab ruler or Islamic leader ever made it the object of a religious pilgrimage that he was going to go and visit Jerusalem. That's kind of odd. Such indifference for one of the cities that is supposed to be the third holiest city in Islam behind Mecca and Medina. But this is the issue. It's not mentioned once in the Quran, but it is mentioned over 800 times, Jerusalem's mentioned in the Bible. But Jerusalem's importance to Muslims comes from the belief that the Dome of the Rock shrine, there is a rock where two significant things happen. They believe that's where Abraham intended to sacrifice his son Isaac, and they also believe that it's where Muhammad, their prophet, ascended up into heaven. The Quran teaches that Muhammad didn't die, he ascended up into heaven, and they believe that it started there. Although what's interesting is that belief isn't really mentioned in the Quran, but it's a belief that came into existence in 1920 when Yasser Arafat's uncle began to kind of propagate that idea that that's where Muhammad ascended up into heaven. And he took that from a very obscure verse in the Quran in Surah 17:1, where it mentions that Muhammad ascended from a far distant place of worship. And he just assumed that far distant place, it's Jerusalem. And remember back when Yasser Arafat was alive, that he said that we will not rest. We don't care what they give us. We won't rest until we have Jerusalem as the capital of the Palestinian state. So this is the real issue. Surrounding the tension between the Islamic world and Israel, it has to do with the importance of Jerusalem. Well, that brings us to John chapter 5. If you've been with us in our study through John, we've noted this past couple of weeks here that in John chapter 5, Jesus is talking with the religious leaders in Israel who have not accepted him as their Messiah. And he begins to, in John chapter 5, to indict them on their rejection of who he is. And he begins to lay out the witnesses that speak against them. But he makes a very interesting statement here in verse 43 of chapter 5. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. This statement that Jesus made is a prophetic statement that has direct implications to the Antichrist who is going to come on the scene in the latter days and who much of the Jewish world is going to embrace as their Messiah. Why will they do that? Well, if you go to Israel today and you talk to an Orthodox Jewish person, and you ask them, how will you know who the Messiah is? How will you recognize him? And this is what they will tell you. He will be the one who will help us rebuild our temple. In other words, he's going to be the one who's going to solve this problem of the dissension between the Arabs and the Israelis and the Temple Mount. Because although Israel right now has power over Jerusalem, the Arabs control the Temple Mount. It's there that their Dome of the Rock Mosque sits. But it's interesting because in Revelation chapter 11 in verses 1 and 2, it talks about where John is told by the Lord to go and measure the Temple Mount. But the Lord says to him, don't measure, though, the outer court because it belongs to the Gentiles. And where they have looked and researched and found where the original temple was built and where it would be rebuilt, the outer court of it is exactly where the Dome of the Rock Mosque sits today. And the Lord speaking to John saying, don't measure it. And so there in the book of Revelation, the end time scenario, we see that there on the Temple Mount, there's the temple that is rebuilt. And then there's this outer court that belongs to the Gentiles. And it's right where the Dome of the Rock Mosque sits today. So the belief of many is that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to help Israel. He's going to bring peace. He's going to solve this conflict that just keeps going on and on, and the contractions keep getting more and more intense there in the Middle East. And he's going to bring these groups together and find a way for them to coexist there in Jerusalem, to coexist there on the Temple Mount. And in the prophecies in Daniel, it also says that when this world leader comes on the scene, that he's going to establish a 10-nation confederacy that will be made up of nations that were all a part of the old Roman Empire. And that's why I keep telling you, keep your eyes on the European Union, the EU. Now, presently, the EU is made up of 25 nations. But a 10-nation alliance was established in January of 1995. That 10-nation alliance is known as the WEU, the Western European Union. And those are nations that are connected or a part of that alliance are all a part of NATO. They're all a part of the European Union. But they are all nations that used to be a part of the old Roman Empire in its glory. Now, what's interesting is that these 10 nations are also known as the Brussels Treaty Powers because the thing that binds these nations together is their mutual defense obligation under the modified Brussels Treaty. Now, here's what's interesting. In December of 1998, at their Vienna summit, the EU heads created the new Office of High Representative of Common Foreign and Security Policy for the European Union. It's a new office that was created. The holder of this office would be empowered by the member states to direct their common foreign policy toward Russia, the Ukraine, and the Mediterranean. Now, when the EU gets together and they form their recommendations and they make their decisions and they adopt these documents into law, they number them. That year, there were 1,150 documents adopted by the European Union, and the document that established this new high position, or this position of the common foreign security policy, it was numbered Recommendation 666. And that's interesting because we're told in the book of Revelation that when the Antichrist comes into power, that he's going to have a number connected with him, and the number will be 666. Well, in November of 1999, a man by the name of Javier Solana, the former head of NATO, became the first person to hold this powerful position. In November of 1999, he became the High Representative of Common Foreign and Security Policy for the European Union. He was also made at that time the Secretary General of the Council of Europe. And this is the main decision-making body of the EU. And then the following month, Solana became the Secretary General of the 10-nation Western European Alliance. These three positions make Solana a very powerful new player on the world scene. They make him the most powerful man in the European Union in both groups. In the European Union, they have a rotating presidency where they elect a president from among their members every 6 months. But by giving him these three positions, he has been given permanent power. And it all took place with recommendation 666. And when this goes into further effect in January 1st of 2007, many believe that he is going to be named as the foreign minister of the EU, which will give him even more power than the rotating presidents, not just in the positions that he holds, but in name. Now, Javier Solana is an interesting guy, and he knows the importance of peace in the Middle East. When the war broke out in Israel, Javier Solana was the first diplomat on the scene. He was the first diplomat to travel to the region. While the other world leaders were trying to figure out how to respond, he was responding. He was there in Israel meeting with the families of the soldiers that had been kidnapped. Javier Solana also accompanied Condoleezza Rice as she flew to Malaysia to meet with the leaders there. And it was last week, it was Solana who was proposing a rapid reaction force, a UN army, a UN force that would come together there in South Lebanon, and it would be built around French, German, and Spanish troops and supplemented by forces from Turkey, the Netherlands, Canada, and Arab states such as Egypt and Saudi Arabia. Powerful guy. Lots and lots of influence. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, we are also told that the Antichrist is going to establish a 7-year covenant with many nations, with many. Daniel 9, verse 27, look it up. One of those nations is Israel. Well, right now, there appears to be a 7-year covenant with many that is in the works. That's supposed to come into effect January 1st of 2007. It's called the European Neighborhood Policy, or the ENP, also known as the ENPI. It's the instrument that puts it into practice. And Israel has been the first of 17 nations to sign the agreement. It goes into effect January 1st of 2007. The ENP is a huge package designed by Solana of economic incentives for other nations to cooperate with the European Union. And each package is tailored to the needs and the desires of that particular nation. And so starting in January 1st of 2007, the ENP will begin funding all the action plans that Solana has laid out, all these deals for these many nations, and the long-term plan of this covenant is to last up to 7 years. And one interesting thing about the ENP is that it's got built into it what's called a monitoring program, which means that if there's a need for any reason, let's say a nation isn't complying, or let's say their needs are changing, that they can change their agreement at any time. Now that's interesting because you see in Daniel chapter 9 verse 27 it says that the Antichrist will make this covenant with many for 7 years. But in the middle of that 7 years, at the 3.5-year point, he's going to turn on the nation of Israel. And he's going to go into their temple. Another reason why we know the temple is going to be rebuilt, that he will go into their temple. He's going to declare himself to be worshiped as God. And at that point, Israel's eyes are going to be opened up. This is not our Messiah. Now, am I saying that Javier Solana is the Antichrist? Yes. No, I am not saying that. So make sure you're paying attention. No, I'm not saying that. I think, though, what he is he's kind of the precursor. He might be, I don't know, but he's definitely, I think, a precursor to this type of leader that is going to come on the scenes in the last days and hold this type of power. And we see he is a man in the world right now that has been given huge power, and he's coming up with some pretty broad ideas about how to bring the world together, forming a covenant that just happens to be 7 years. And Israel's the first to sign. It's amazing. It's interesting. So, in light of all of this, what should we be doing? 4 things I want to just throw out to you real quick. The first, we need to pray. We need to be praying. We're told in Psalm 122, verses 6 through 9, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And may they prosper who love you, peace within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now we know that true peace is not going to happen in Jerusalem until Jesus comes. And so in one sense, we can be praying, Lord, thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we need to be praying for Israel. Secondly, we need to watch. In Luke chapter 21, verse 28, Jesus said, now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. He's talking here about the coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church. And he says, when these things begin to take place, lift up your head, your redemption draws near. All around us, people are hanging their heads. All around us, people are beginning to freak out. And Jesus says, hey, don't do that. Lift up your heads. Be looking, be watching for my return. And number 3, we need to be ready. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready. Be ready for what? Be ready for those around you. Guys, Christian, listen. If there was ever a time for us to be seizing the moment to be sharing our faith, it is now. Because every single day you work with people who are opening up the paper, or they're turning on the news, or they're listening to it on the radio, or they're getting little flashes on their computer from the internet of breaking news happening in the Middle East, and all you have to say, hey, what do you think of what's going on in the Middle East? And they'll tell you. They'll tell you, most of them will probably tell you how they think that Israel is just out to lunch, and then they'll ask you, well, what do you think? And then you can tell them. You can give them a reason why there's a hope within you. You can go through some of the scenarios that I've been talking about today and share with them how this is all things that the Lord laid out in the scriptures that would be happening in the last days leading up to the return of Christ. And so it's an opportunity to say, look, I have a hope. This might be the end, but I have a hope in Jesus. What about you? Be ready. And finally, live pure. It's a time to be living pure. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, it says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever has this hope in him, he's going to be living in a way where he realizes that, you know what, I don't want to be caught up in any type of carnality. I don't want to be given into temptation. I don't want to be engaging in compromise. I want to be an individual who is ready when my Lord returns. When the trumpet sounds and the church is caught up, I want to be ready. I don't want to show up in heaven with a joint in my hand, you know? How embarrassing would that be, you know? Or the wrong type of magazine that you're looking at, rapture happens, and it's like, oh, hi, Jesus, you know? I know I'm being a little facetious there, but, you know, it's the idea. He wants to be ready. He wants to live pure. He wants his heart to be right. And so he's saying, man, I want to go for it. The world today needs to see believers. And there's a whole bunch of them, unfortunately, with some of the new movements going on in the church that are giving into an attitude that really borderlines on its tolerance. And it's a lowering of the standard of righteousness. And a lot of Christians are getting caught up in this, unfortunately. And suddenly our blending with the world is just, we just look and we just act and we just seem exactly like them. And the world needs to see people today that are making a stand and people who have a hope and people who can look in the face of everything that is going on and say, you know what? I'm not worried. I'm not really concerned. I'm not troubled because my hope is in Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that our heart doesn't break and grieve when we see the reports of people in, you know, Lebanon or in Israel being killed or families being torn apart or people being wounded and all the devastation. Listen, war is never a good thing. It's never something that we want to stop and turn around and dance and that type of thing over. That's what the crazy Islamic people do. But there's a sense in the reality of all of this of that, hey, I know that the answer is in Jesus. And I know him. And I leave you with this morning. Do you? Do you have that hope? If you're a Christian, you should. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. Because I tell you, the time is drawing near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that although we do not know the future, we do know you, the one who holds the future. And Lord, we recognize the need for our life to be in your hands. As believers, we know that our hope, that absolute expectation of coming good is only because of you and our connection with you. But Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here in this sanctuary that knows that they're not right with you, Lord, I pray that they wouldn't wait any longer, but they would surrender their hearts, that they would respond to your love. And they would make a decision today, from this day forth, without question, and with the help of your Spirit, that they are going to live for you. That they want to be ready. And so with our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would ask this morning, if you're here, and you know you're not right with God, maybe you've never opened up your heart to Jesus, or maybe you have and you've just walked away from him, and you recognize, you know today, you're not where you need to be. Your heart isn't surrendered to Christ. You don't have that hope. You don't have that assurance. I want to ask you today, if you want to get right with the Lord, you want to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, you want to surrender your heart to him, I'd like you just to acknowledge that by lifting up your hand. And I want to pray for you. Anyone at all? God bless you. Anyone else that would say yes to Jesus? God bless you. Father, I pray for those today that know they need to get right with you. Lord, I pray that you would do that work in them, that you would fill them with your Spirit. And whatever it is in their life that is maybe holding them back, that today they'd put that aside. And they would begin to just walk with you and to live strong for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.